significance of that poem really lies in the fact that some of us may not be aware of, and that is that Loretta lives at Fred's home. And she's talking from first hand observation, which is a very high tribute. I don't think these interpersonal tributes are bad. I think that we have majored on criticism. We've majored on warts. And whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, we're to think on those things. The Bible has a lot to say about our thinking apparatus. That we need to control our thinking. I don't know exactly what Fred was saying because I have no history with you, but I think maybe I just need to say very simply what my posture is. I came here out of a time of dialogue with the leaders of this group, or those who were representing this group. And after several meetings, I felt impressed to say that I felt free to commit to probably 6 months of trying to help this people, and that's my whole motivation. I have tried very hard to find the mind of God for the things I'm teaching, which after you've been teaching and accumulating for 60 years, sometimes is not that easy. Jesus said that a good scribe is one who brings out of his treasury things both old and new. And it's very easy for me to find something out of my treasury which consists of several file drawers of material. It's not a problem of having something to say. My concern has been to know what God wants me to say. And I felt that this series on the tabernacle was something that would contribute a structural context for one of the things that is good in this group, and that is worship, and to show what is the pattern and the parable of worship in the tabernacle. So I want you to know that I have no designs on you. I hope I can say like Paul, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. I didn't sign a contract to come here for so many dollars. The brothers give me an honorarium, which is purely out of their decision. I have nothing to do with it. And I think maybe we need to keep our hearts clear in these things. And I'm grateful to God. I went to the doctor again on Friday. He's monitoring whatever's going on in my blood. And as you know, I was dependent on a blood transfusion every 3 weeks. And it's now 5 weeks since I had one. And I'm not scheduled to go back now till the 26th of this month for further monitoring. I praise God for that. And I need to say something here because the whole question of healing keeps coming up. My heart is toward God. I've been prayed for and anointed, and Ruth and I every morning commit our bodies to God. And I don't know the ratio of divine intervention and providential help through medicine. But as far as I'm concerned, all healing comes from God. And God gave the medical people and the inventors and all of those people, their brains, they are subject to God. So I'm against sickness every way I can. I'm against it by divine healing. I'm against it by medicine. I'm against it by surgery. I'm just against it because it's part of the curse. And so whatever the combination of direct divine intervention or medical help really doesn't matter to me. I praise God. And some people think that medicine and doctors are of the devil. Well, I'm always reminded of the little story of the old lady who was so dependent on God, and she used to pray loud. And the mischievous kids in the area heard her praying. She says, "Oh, God, I thank you for supplying all my needs. And you know, Lord, I need some groceries right now." So the kids thought they'd play a trick on her. So they went and bought some groceries and put them outside her door and knocked on the door and then hid behind the bushes. The old lady come out and says, "Praise be to God, he's heard my prayer." And they jumped out from behind the bushes. He said, "No, he didn't. We brought him." "Well," she said, "he sent him even though the devil brought him." Now, I hasten to add that I don't equate medicine with the devil. All right. Well, let's pick up, shall we? Is anybody getting anything out of this study? I sometimes wonder, but... All right, let's quickly pick this up now, shall we? We've called our overall study the pattern parable of worship, and we're talking about how to come into the presence of God. You don't come into the presence of God any old way, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You come into the presence of God according to a pattern, and that pattern is laid out in the Old Testament tabernacle. And we've been through it before. Use your pointer, Ruth says, and keep your body out of the way. That's what you call body ministry, right? This is the brazen altar where the believer, whenever he comes into the presence of God, needs to come through this. And I need to curb myself because the subject this morning is much larger than I'm going to be able to handle. So I want to go quickly. This has been in my mind now for at least 50 years as a pattern of my own approach to God. You and I are constantly facing in our lives the sin problem. Now, we may need to redefine sin. Let me give you a refined biblical definition of sin that will help you to deal with it and not fix yourself on some of these lists that people give us. Every denomination has its list of sin. But underneath all of those lists of sin, let me give you the basic sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, going our own way is basic sin. Whether that's committing adultery or, as we've heard this morning, being vengeful towards somebody in our hearts. You say, "Well, there's a great difference." Ah, but you see, we define sin according to the more gross external things. That's sin, all right. But then Paul says that we're to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Now, we may handle the flesh thing, but what's going on inside? So how many this week, just to give us a little Sunday school question, how many of this week did something on your own without asking God or finding out? How many did something on your own? Yeah, sure, of course. And you look back on it, some of them you wish you hadn't done it. Well, that's why we need to constantly keep the cross in our vision. The cross in its ongoing value to us as Christians. Now, the cross takes care of our guilt. It takes care of that thing that says, "I shouldn't have said that. I ought not to have done that." That's guilt. And that's legitimate. All the psychologists in the world are trying to get you to get rid of guilt. And they say the way to get rid of guilt is to go ahead and become used to it so you don't feel badly about it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you feel guilt, you need to deal with it, and you need to deal with it by the application of the blood of Christ. Now, the next thing you've got to do is cleanse yourself. The priest came here and washed his hands and his feet, his works and his walk in the laver. Now, we still haven't come to assembly. Now we're going to come into the assembly, and we come through the first veil, and we come into the assembly, and we see the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then beyond the second curtain is the Ark of the Testimony. Now, for us, already there's a change, even though we're still back in the Old Testament, but let's deal with it since we understand where we are now. What is the difference between the one I just had on and this one? The veil is gone. So now when we come into the assembly to worship, for this is the area of the corporate worship of God's people, when we come in here, all of our service and our worship and our feeding on the Word and our openness to the Holy Spirit is done in the open presence of God. We come right into the presence of God. When Jesus died, that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God tore it. He said, we don't need any more veil. So this morning, last Sunday, we dealt with the table of showbread. This morning we're going to be dealing with the lampstand. All right. I want to read some scripture. Notes are great things if you can keep them sorted out. All right, let's turn to that. How many have got Bibles? Oh, we're getting better. Everybody's got one. Any Korans here? All right. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Verse 31. And I'm reading from the NIV. Now, you'll notice, I think, on the transparency, it calls this a candlestick. One of the reasons I'm reading from the NIV, how many have NIVs this morning? How many have got New American Standard? All right, do you see the correction in your Bible? A candlestick did not exist in those days because there were no candles, lampstands. And archaeology has discovered that the whole lighting system of those days was lamps, all right? So this is a lampstand, as I'll talk to you about in a few minutes. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers, or snuffers in your King James, its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. Now notice. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. a pattern shown you on the mountain. All right, one more brief reading, two verses. Exodus 27. Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. You got it? Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil or pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning, that's you and me, are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. Okay? Now let's talk just a bit about the lampstand. I have to say to you this morning that after I prepared a fairly exhaustive outline on the lampstand, I realized there was no way I could cover that amount of material. And so I have condensed it this morning, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to make us understand. Because probably the lampstand, if there's such a thing as being more important, is one of the more important pieces of furniture. Because without the lampstand, you wouldn't be able to see the bread. And without the lampstand, you wouldn't be able to see the altar of incense. Actually, without the lampstand, you wouldn't be able to see the ark, which is the very presence of God. So the lampstand becomes extremely important. The lampstand was made of one solid piece of gold. That solid piece of gold weighed 125 pounds. And at current gold rates, the lampstand would cost $800,000. So it was valuable. And God intended it to be seen as valuable. It was extremely, probably apart from the mercy seat, which was solid gold, this solid gold lampstand was one of the most expensive articles of furniture. The central stem with the six branches. You've got a central stem going up here with the highest light on the central lamp. Now, all of these lamps are set on here, and here is the almond. I haven't time to talk a lot about the almond. But the almond is very significant in the Bible as a type of resurrection. I'll give you one illustration. When the sons of Korah rebelled against Moses, And God, because they said, Moses, you and your brother think you're the only people around here that run things. And God was angry with the sons of Korah. And he said, I want the leaders of the 12 tribes to bring each of them a rod. And Aaron, I want you to bring your rod, and I want you to set it in the tabernacle and leave it overnight. When they came to see the rods the next morning, all the rods but Aaron's were just rods. But Aaron's rod had budded, and it had blossoms, and it had fruit, and the fruit was almonds. And what God was saying was, I have put my imprimatur, my stamp of approval, I put it on Aaron, and the proof is that he's got a resurrection ministry. That's what he had in Pharaoh's court when he threw down his rod and it became a serpent and swallowed up all the other serpents. Aaron is my choice as high priest. Now, he wasn't counting the others out. He was talking about who has authority. See, somebody's got to have authority. I'm sure Fred, out of your history, was saying some things. But when you talk about authority and you finish up with the answer being no authority, you got the wrong answer. But when you finish up with the answer being authoritarianism, you also have the wrong answer. There's got to be authority. God has given authority to certain people, not to rule over people, but to be their servants out of a well-defined authority. And you've got to face these things. See, our problem is, and Fred used the pendulum thing, but our problem is that we don't know how to establish tension. And so we get off on one side and we say, oh boy, that's going too far. So we swing away over here. And then we're wrong on the other side. Instead of being here where the tension lies. You've got to discuss authority. Somebody's got to have authority. Who opens this building? Somebody's been given authority to open this building. You say, well, I don't know. I don't want to get up that early and have that kind of authority. All right? So all authority apparently isn't accompanied with all kinds of perks. In fact, there are not very many perks to Christian authority. All right. Take my word for it. Now, along with the central stem, I'll talk about it in a minute, and the two branches, they're not shown here, but accompanying this was were the bowls and the snuffers. And we'll talk about those also. It was located on the south side and specifically related to lighting of the table and altar, indicating that the light was needed for all priestly work. Now let's talk about the symbolic meaning, shall we? I want you to watch this closely. This lampstand is primarily known for the lamp. That's the reason it's called a lampstand. But it is also a type of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the assembly. This central stand is Christ, and these branches are Christians. Now I'm cutting through all of the documentation and coming right to the pith of it. What we have here is the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit in the oil, and the believers who are branches. Now let me give you another illustration of that from the New Testament. Jesus said, I am the vine, and ye are the what? All right? Now, we live in wine country, and so we know about grapes and how they're espaliered along wires and so on. And so we have the main stem of the vine, and then we have the branches as they espalier off and become bearers of grapes. And so what do we have being said here? Now, what is the vine? Is the main stem the vine, or is the stem plus the branches the vine? It's all the vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches of the vine, which means you're branches of me. Now, I can't fence this in and make it doctrinally protected here, so I'm going to leave a lot of loose ends this morning. But when we say, when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he is saying, we are the vine. In a mystery of relationship. I don't know how I can get this over to you, what's in my spirit. But what I need to say to you is that when we come together here in Lord's Day morning, the Lord Jesus is here. He's here primarily and actively as the Holy Spirit. And we are branches of Him. And through these branches, when we come to the book of Zechariah, we find that the oil flows to fill this. Now, in the tabernacle, that isn't so. But in the lampstand in Zechariah, it's fed with oil that comes through these and feeds the lampstand. However, the priests are responsible to provide this with pure oil. So these are types of believers. Now, this is rather frightening. Why? What are we saying? We are saying that while Christ and the Holy Spirit are in the assembly, that the light really comes from them moving through the lampstands and from the branches and lighting up. This is us. by the Holy Spirit lighting up. Now, when we come together this morning and we all sit down and we wait for whatever's going to happen, we are the branches, but nothing is happening. But when we start to worship, we open our mouths, and the oil starts to move on us. And we praise God, and we sing in the Spirit, and we shout hallelujah, and so on. And then we prophesy, and then we exhort, and then we do whatever the Holy Spirit wants us to do, and there's light in the assembly. And we hear things, and we say, glory to God. We are the lamps on the top of the branches. We are what makes coming here the worship of the priesthood. How many understand what I'm saying? Am I getting it over to you? You and I don't come to spectate. We don't come here to hear me. Now, I'm offering my light. I try to light things up in worship. I try to share vocally in worship. But what I'm trying to say to you this morning is we are still too absorbed in who's putting on the show today. I don't want to be unkind or critical because I've done it myself for years, but if you go into the average church this morning, how many lights are going to be manifestly expressed? Most churches, everything will be done from the platform. The choir will sing an anthem, and the associate pastor will do the pastoral prayer, and everything will come from up here. And the people are all sitting down there, every one of them with their light. But it's never permitted to shine. And so they become some kinds of spiritual introverts. I don't want to pursue that any further. Other than to say that Paul deals with this so specifically in 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, one hatha, one hatha, one hatha? Now, I'm not the only one that hatha. Where's your hatha? Now, You may not be a prophet, you may not be this, you may not be that. I don't know what you are. But it's up to you to find us. You may have some kind of an intercessory ministry that isn't that public. You may just stand up and pray. I think I shared this with you, but when we were having a great revival in the Pacific Northwest, it was the most beautiful thing I ever saw. Because I was teaching this and it was bearing fruit. And this one little sister, first time she stood up, she said, I want to read a psalm. Did I tell you about that? Well, it doesn't matter. She said, I want to read a psalm. I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a drag. She's going to read a psalm. She'll probably take Psalm 150. But when Sister Bartlett, in a very humble way, for she was a very humble, quiet little widow lady, when she got into that psalm, something settled down in that body. A lot of people were reduced to tears because there was something in the way she read the psalm. From that day on, every time Sister Bartlett stood up, people were ready. They knew they were going to hear a spiritual gift in the anointed reading of a psalm. When she wasn't out in the Sunday morning, I wilted. I said, there's a lampstand that we're going to miss this morning. And I don't know if I told you about the old boy. He worked he was a mechanic. And his hands were full of ingrained grease. And he was a big old guy, and he had a little wife and a couple of three kids. And he was very humble and very self-effacing, and he'd always sit in the back. And every once in a while on a Sunday morning, he'd rear up, you know, he'd sort of uncoil. And he'd start out by saying,
I want to thank the Lord Jesus.
He never got out more than two or three sentences, but they were very beautifully full of gratitude, how God had saved him and his wife, and God had given them a godly home. And there wouldn't be a dry eye in the room. Everybody would be broken as they listened to this humble brother. Now, it wasn't what he said. That was his ministry. He had a ministry of breaking up the saints. And when I'd see him rear up, I'd say, uh-oh, it's cry time. Now, what did I mean? God's people are going to be humbled, and they're going to realize how grateful they need to be to God for his goodness. And there were others. There were just all kinds of them. And when the meeting had started, you could hardly wait for the half a time because they were live. They were, and this is what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to lay something on you. I'm saying that Paul says, when he's talking about the assembly meeting, Paul says, in correcting the Corinthians who were not conducting the meeting properly, he said, now I want to say something to you. Three people ought not to prophesy at the same time, you understand? And six people ought not to talk in tongues at the same time unless you're addressing God in worship, which is that vertical dimension. And he just said, I need to tell you how to handle these things. Now he said, one will speak at a time, one prophet at a time, and the others will judge. And you won't accept something a prophet says just because he gets up and says it. You have a right to evaluate it. And he said, the same thing with tongues. You don't all talk in tongues when the service is horizontal. Now, there's two dimensions for a service. Right now, it's horizontal. Right now, I'm talking to you. Right now is not the time for you to talk. It's the time for me to talk. You had ample time to talk before I got up here. I sat there deliberately and gave you lots of time to talk. So you don't talk when I'm talking. That is just not courteous. You see? Now, you have time to talk. Do your talking. Get it out. Bless us. Amen? Now, he said, how is it then when you come together? One hath a, and another hath a, and another hath a, but let everything be done with decorum. We don't have to be into a brawl. Let it be done with order. And then when you've all got rid of your hathas, we'll break bread and we'll hear the word and everything in its place. Now, in the early days of Pentecost and even the charismatic movement, it was marked by disorder. People all wanted to get up at the same time and it was bad news. And the Pentecostals vitiated their influence because they didn't order the meeting. And I had a church full of ex-Pentecostals who came to my church for the simple reason that they would get the full gamut of gifts with order. I would never allow disorder. I would never allow someone to behave unseemly. The Bible says, love behaveth not unseemly. Well, back in Pentecostal days, some of those people were borderline unseemly. You know? And they would take off and they'd take 20 minutes. Now, if you've got 50 people and somebody takes 20 minutes misbehaving, what's 20 times 50? Well, anyway, you've got all those minutes that are lost. Time is of the essence. And if you've got something to say, remember, it's got to edify us. All right? I noticed that just blessing the socks off you, as Fred said. Now, the same thing here is here. This is just another analogy. Is the vine and the branches. If you abide in me, if you abide in me, and if you ask what you will, abiding in me, I will do it. So what Jesus is saying is that as you plug into me, you are part of me, and I express myself through you, and then you bear fruit. Great clusters of grapes, you bear fruit. That's the significance of what we have in the branches, which I'm going to come to in a moment. Now, the priests had wicks and golden bowls. And so when they'd be relighting the lamps and refueling the lamps, they'd do... How many of you, nobody here old enough? How many of you remember the old wick lamps? Well, we're getting old. Yeah, I've got one at home too, in case the electric light fails, all right? What did you have to do? You had to clean the globe because it got smoked up. But then you had to take a pair of scissors and clip the wick because it was no longer able to burn. And so you were caught. And that's what the priests have to do. We have to clip the wicks. I'm not sure if I like that, but that's what the Bible says. That means that we must be constantly, are you listening? We must be constantly refining our behavior in the service of God. Now, let me get very personal this morning. There are some of you that have inner sense of needing to say something. But for any number of reasons, you squelch it. And it may not be a great deal. I keep forgetting how much I've said to you, but it doesn't have to be like Isaiah. Some people said, if I could only prophesy like Isaiah. Yeah, that's what Hosea and the rest of them thought. Why? Because Isaiah was the great prophet. We don't expect you to do a passage from Amos. What's in your spirit? What is God saying? Now, it may not be anything more than a simple word, but there's power in a word. I think I told you about the big conference in Detroit where all the ministers were sitting, and you could feel the pride. You know, the clergy were all up there in their new suits, and it's a big conference, 3,000 people sitting there, and you just realize that all of these men are waiting to give their best sermon to see who does the best job in this convention. That's kind of the way it is. And suddenly rings out in that auditorium these words in a very definitely definable dialect. Don't touch the glory. Three times it rang through the auditorium. You never saw a meeting so suddenly sobered. The Holy Spirit sensed that there were those of us in there that were wanting some personal attention and glory. This simple Italian brother, not probably having any rational idea what he was going to say or what it was about, cried out three times. It was like an angelic cry. Don't touch the glory. That's all. Three times. Do you know what that did? That gave character to that whole convention. There wasn't a speaker got up but what he was clothed with humility. There wasn't a musical number rendered but what you sensed that word had established. Now, let me just say something to you folks. If we're going to try to adopt what is commonly called the open church, which is Pauline, I call it primitive Christianity, then we're going to have to understand, and I don't want to put a big burden on you, but I want to put enough for you to feel it. That there may be a word in your spirit that would establish the tone of our worship service. Just a word. Now check it. Be sure it isn't a whim. Be sure it isn't a pet doctrine. Be sure it isn't a piece of information that you want to give just to let people know you got the information. Check your spirit. I can't do any more than tell you what happens to me when I'm moving any area of gift, that the thing starts to talk in me, and it affects me physically, and my heart starts to beat. And I think, should I or shouldn't I? Is this right or isn't it? You say, you go through that? Yeah, I go through that. Now, I don't want you to do anything about this but pray about it and hold it in your heart. And when you come on Lord's Day morning, I want you to to quietly say, God, if you want me this morning to be part of a branch, or if you want me this morning to be part of a branch, if you want me this morning to be the voice of the Spirit in some little area, I am your servant. I'm right. Even that bit of preparation. How many of us do that kind of preparation? See, I have to do it because I'm expected to bring the Word. That's my calling. I'm expected to bring. And so I spend hours. I spend hours on this week. May not sound like it, but I did. Because I wanted to condense it where I could make it practical and direct. If I were looking at staying here two or three more years, I'd get discouraged. If I had to be the sole voice, if I had to be the only one on Sunday morning that said anything for Jesus, I wouldn't do it. Okay? I wouldn't do it. But every one of you, the Bible says a manifestation of the Spirit of God is given to everyone. Now, I don't know what that manifestation is, but it's given to everyone. And you're robbing us if we don't get it. How many understand? All right? You cross at me?
No.
Okay. See, that's my flesh showing up. I don't want anybody to cross at me. When we come into the assembly, I'm going to put this other transparency on because I want you to see. Better put the transparency on and not the paper. I did that before, didn't I? All right, here's the assembly this morning. This is us. Hopefully we're feeding on the Word right now, but are we feeding on the Word under the light of the Holy Spirit? Did we worship this morning in the light of the Holy Spirit? Did we come before God in the Holy of Holies in the light of the Holy Spirit? See, some people say, well, we're at a stage now where we're about to go into the Holy of Holies. That's a whole teaching that is based on an improper understanding of the tabernacle. Because with the taking down of the veil, every believer is already in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place are now one and the same. And so everything that we do under the light of the lampstand. This is all internal. This is what happens here. This is us truth. Now, besides us truth, there's them truth. But unless we get us truth right, it won't really matter about them. Because what us do has to do with what them see. Great grammar. Great grammar. Don't score me on that, Teach. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Now, Ruth, would you take your Bible there and read these scriptures? Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13 and 19 and 20. Revelation 1, 12. 13, 19, and 20. Okay, dear. You'll read one more before you sit down. Revelation 2, 1, and 5. Yeah. No, Revelation 2, 1, and 5. Okay. All right. Now, what we've been talking about all morning is the life in the assembly, especially when we meet for worship. What the book of Revelation is talking about, he's still talking about the lampstand, But now the lampstand is just not something in the assembly. The lampstand, that's why I said it was probably one of the most important, the lampstand now takes on the character of representing the whole church. So in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. It's now probably A.D. 58 when Revelation was written, or 60. I want you to listen to this carefully. The churches of Asia, seven of them are picked out, seven being the number of completion, because what the book of Revelation is talking to is the people of God to understand the divine purposes, and seven is the oft-recurring number of completion. But the first three chapters have to do with those seven churches in Asia. And the first vision that John has, he hears a voice and he turns and he beholds seven lampstands. And then he sees one walking among the lampstands. Now, what are the seven lampstands? Well, we're already told what they were. Ruth read it. They are the seven churches of Asia. So now a lampstand stands for a church. A lampstand in Asia stood for the church, not in its internal activity. On Sunday morning or Sunday night or whenever they meet. It's not talking about this now. It's talking about this lampstand now coming out here, if you like, and becoming the representation of a church. The lampstand of Sardis, the lampstand of Ephesus, the lampstand of Pergamos, the lampstand of Philadelphia, the lampstand of Laodicea. Each of them now is a lampstand. And what John sees in his first vision is this one who has feet of brass. Brass, brass. What's brass mean? Judgment, brass. He's got white hair, which speaks of eternality and wisdom. He's got a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's got to be symbolical, you understand. And that is the Word of God, not only in its teaching, but in its correcting. And he's got a long robe down to the feet. And he's got a golden girdle up around here underneath the breast part, and he is walking with brass feet. He is walking among the seven churches of Asia. Well, what is he doing? Who is this anyway? Well, some think he's the high priest, but no, his garments are wrong for high priest. He is the governor. This is him now in his governmental role. And as the governor, he moves among the churches with brass feet. This is the Lord Jesus in his governmental role in the churches, not blessing, but governing and warning. Now, this is a role that a lot of people don't understand. Jesus is always gentle, Jesus meek and mild, and Jesus my friend, and Jesus who answers all my prayers. Jesus also has a role where his feet are brass, and his eyes are flames of fire. And if you don't know this Jesus, then you've got an incomplete Christ. If there's anything that sickens me, it's all this saccharine addressing of Jesus. Sweet Jesus. And there's so much muck, there's so much maudlin that they make Jesus some kind of a sissy. And Jesus moves among those churches in this role. Now remember, he's the burden bearer, he's the sacrificer, he's all those other things. But don't swing too far in one direction. Remember, even about Christ, you've got to hold Revelation in tension. He does have a role. Let me digress. Years ago I was doing an article for a magazine on the anger of God. And I asked Ruth if she would do the research for me and at least concordantly get me all of the references to God's anger. And she did that. Did a very good job. And but she said, Ern, this amazing thing I found. There are more references on the anger of God in the Bible than there are on the love of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews said, concerning Christians, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And when I got through with that article, I was deeply humbled, and I said, I never thought of God being cross with me. I had a fairly good father. He was a bit over-disciplinarian because he came out of a Scottish Presbyterian background, but when my dad was cross with me, I wasn't happy. Because that isn't the way I wanted to live with him. If I can say this and not be misunderstood, I don't want to live with a cross Jesus. Now, this is pretty sobering, I know, but now the churches are lampstands. Living Springs is a lampstand. What we do here this morning establishes our inner integrity. That inner integrity has to be manifested in outer integration. We, as a people, must now, as a people, shine in the area, whatever that means. Now, in the book of Revelation, there was only one lampstand per city. See, when we talk about the open church and all of these things, we've got to go back to the Bible, and you won't find the First Presbyterian Church of Sardis. And you won't find the First Baptist Church of Pergamos. And you won't find any of those. You won't find a Presbyterian church. You won't find a Baptist church. You won't find a Pentecostal church. What will you find? A church. The church of Ephesus. The church of Thessalonica. See, we've got a lot of ground to gain, folks. All over the area, we've got all these little divisions. And we make a virtue out of our vices. That's the interesting thing. Somebody says, he's a good Baptist. A good Baptist? What's a good Baptist in the New Testament? Well, he's a good Pentecostal. What's a Pentecostal in the New Testament? Well, he's a good Presbyterian. What's a good Presbyterian in the New Testament? There aren't any such animals. Why? Because all of those titles carry a designation that takes them away from the whole. When you say Baptist, what are you saying? You're saying a Bible word. Baptizo, Baptist. They believe in immersion. You say Presbyterian, what are you saying? A Bible word. Presbyteros, Greek word. Presbyteros. Talks about elders, a form of government. When you say Episcopalian, what are you doing? You're using a Greek word from the New Testament, Episcopos. Episcopos has to do with oversight, and it deteriorated into a hierarchical form of government such as the Episcopal and the Roman Catholics have. All of these are partialisms. Can you imagine what would happen if in Casa de Oro all of the believing bodies in Casa de Oro were functioning as the Church of Casa de Oro? Do you imagine the impact that would have on the citizenship of Casa de Oro? Can you imagine? How many are imagining? But what do we do Sunday morning? We get in our cars, we wind our way through the streets, and we go to our particular little group. And so all over Casa de Oro, people are going through the highways and byways to their own little groups, and they're all over the place. And the world doesn't know there's a church in the area. There's that group down the street, the Baptists and Presbyterians, but they don't know the church. If we are restored to New Testament Christianity, and we have... Now, I'm not against the church in the area having gatherings. That's, but they have to be gatherings of the church. The gatherings must not be churches on their own. They must be part of of the church. Now, the governor is moving among the churches, and he said to the best church of the bunch, which was Ephesus, he said, repent and do your first works, for you have left your first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. They knew exactly where they left it. He said, repent and do your first works, lest I come to you on my brass feet and I remove your lampstand. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying there is no permanence guaranteed to the people of God if they don't behave in their shining ministry as the lampstand in the area. Now, in 60 years, I've seen all kinds of lampstands removed. Big lampstands. Lampstands with 3,000 and 4,000 members removed. Why? Because you and I don't run the church of God. You and I don't own the church of God. The church of God is God's church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is also the governor. Now, he loves us, and he intercedes for us, and he uses his name to get the Father to answer our prayers, and he is for us, but he loves us too much to let us do what we want, and when we start misbehaving, he puts on his brass feet, and he flashes his eyes, and the swords come out of his mouth, and he said, I've got to deal with you as governor. Some say, well, I don't like that aspect. No, a lot of things we don't like, but we can't change them. We may not like the price of gasoline. Now, this is one of the realities. Repent, lest I come and remove your lampstand. See, my prayers for this body every morning, my prayers are, O God, make evident what your purposes are in that body of people. They are not a preaching station for me. They're not a social club that come together because of past relationships. If they have any right to exist, they have a right to exist because they are a vital functioning part of the church in Cassidy Oil. And if they stop being that, let God say it himself. I don't want to leave with you the impression earlier when I said I was coming for 6 months that it was some kind of a hireling job. That isn't what it is. I don't have your history. I don't come among you as one of you. I come from a whole different context. But your leaders sought me out. I want to put this in context. And they dialogued with me. They weren't irresponsible. They didn't ask me to come here after they talked to me once. They had several meetings in my home. And I'm here this morning because God, I believe, has put me here. But I'm not here to please myself. And I'm not here to get you to like me. I'm here as a servant of God to say, folks, are we going to do it? Or is this an experiment? Are we committing ourselves? You don't know. You think I don't know some of you. I've got to know you. When you're not here, I'm wounded. There's a part of me that's hurting. Now, I don't want to get that involved with a group of people at my age. My heart's too weak to get broken again. And I want you to know I lay my life down for you. But I also want you to come here Sunday morning and say, God, what would you have me to do? Now, that's all I ask. If you come with that attitude and you're open, and you go to the brazen altar and you go to the brazen laver and you prepare yourself and you sit and don't say a thing, that's fine with me. At least I know you're in the ball game. You say, I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. And I can't speak. That's what Moses said. Be careful, if you can't speak, God doesn't strike you dumb and raise somebody up on your place. Well, hallelujah. How many understand what I'm saying this morning? How many have a heart for these things? How many have a heart for these things? Amen. I want to read one scripture. Exodus 40. Because this becomes the ultimate. Exodus 40. Exodus 40. I'm in Exodus 39. Okay? Here it is. Everybody got it? Everybody got it? All right. He placed the lampstand in the tent. Now, this is talking about the actual setting up of the tabernacle. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps. What are the next three words? Let's say them all together. Before the Lord. Again.
Before the Lord.
Again.
Before the
Lord. As the Lord commanded. Now, what are we talking about this morning? Are we talking about some rinky-dinky, humanly constructed way of doing things? Or are we talking about something that was to be set up before the Lord? When we come into the presence of the Lord's table and into the presence of one another, we have come before the Lord. What we're doing this morning has to do with before the Lord.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.